Growing up, I was a big Calvin and Hobbes fan. I own a lot of Calvin and Hobbes comics. I also own the complete set, the hard cover when it first came out. I got this. It has every single Calvin and Hobbes comic strip in there. So I love Calvin and Hobbes. I don't know if you've ever read any. I find this young boy to be too smart for his own good. He's incredibly smart, but also a huge troublemaker. So the thing that I'm most interesting about Calvin and Hobbes is that they'll say the most insightful things in a very humorous way. And one of the strips I want to just kind of show you really like lays down the groundwork for this morning. So why don't we pull this strip up? I know it might be a little bit difficult to read, so let me go ahead and read it for you. We have Hobbes. If you don't know anything about Calvin Hobbes, okay, Hobbes is the tiger, and Calvin's the little boy. And just a little background, this has nothing to do with anything. Calvin was actually named after John Calvin, and Hobbes after Thomas Hobbes, the philosopher, right? And so we got the theologian and philosopher. Very, like, you know, like very smart and witty, and all, even in these small ways. So Hobbes here is pushing Calvin down his, you know, his little trailer thing, and he goes, and Calvin here goes, "If I've learned one thing in life, is that everyone has a price." And he keeps on going. He goes, "Raise the ante high enough, and there is no such thing as scruples. People will do anything if the price is right." So Hobbes asks Calvin, "What's your price?" And Calvin says, $2, cold cash up front. And Hobbes says, "I don't know which is worse, that everyone has a price, or that the price is always so low." And Calvin says, "I'd make mine higher, but it's hard to find buyers at his is." All right, we see everyone has a price. Everyone has a price. Give you an example of my daughter, Maddie. Maddie has a price. Maddie is easily bought with stickers, Jell-O, cookies, and ice cream. Get her to do almost anything with those four things. Currently, she is being bought with a promotion in August. Doesn't get paid more. But now she can spread her wings, exert her power. Let me get her little brother to sign a slave contract like what Dana did to her little sister when she was younger. So this morning in Isaiah chapter 23, the temptation of Judah is being bought by the hope wealth provides. Y'all get that? Chapter 23, right? We're still in chapter 23, right? Dana is pregnant. We are due in August. She's due in August. I'm not due anyway. And we are having a little boy. Yes. So if Maddie didn't rap, or if Maddie didn't tell you our little secret, which she blabbed to about half the congregation, now you know. But we are in Isaiah chapter 23. And the temptation of Judah. Judah is the country that we've been looking at. Isaiah is the prophet to Judah. And Isaiah has been going. And all these things that Isaiah has been writing is for Judah. It's to warn Judah. It's to try to convince Judah to turn back to God. It is trying to remind Judah that God is their sovereign Savior. So in Isaiah chapter 23, the temptation of Judah here is that the temptation is that they're going to be bought by the hope wealth provides. Being bought by the hope wealth provides. So we've been walking through, ever since Isaiah chapter 13, there's kind of been a switch, a shift in what Isaiah's been writing. So we've been going through the list, or Isaiah has been going through these oracles, a list of nations that have been trying to get Judah to buy into a certain hope. And so this is kind of like the theme that's been going on. It starts off with Babylon, the city in the very most eastern like part of their world. And they were trying to sell the greatness of her glory to Judah, their list of achievements and accomplishments, their sophistication, their culture. It kind of reminds Babylon kind of reminds me of San Francisco, like really hip and happening, very forward thinking, very very wealthy, but a lot of culture involved. And so now we're all the way, and we went from like city to city, and going to all these different places, and now we're at the very east, Tyre. Now, Tyre, now they have maritime trade and wealth. They are rich. It's all about the Benjamins for them. And we can call them maybe like New York and Wall Street. Right? They got money. And they have lots of it. So I know, New York's in the East Coast, San Francisco's in the West Coast, and we kind of flipped it around, but you know, just bear with me, right? So from Babylon all the way to Tyre, we've been going through oracle to oracle, talking about all these people. So start from chapter 13. And God has been pounding on one resounding idea, like the big picture of all these oracles. If we kind of like took a couple steps back, instead of focusing oracle to oracle, like what is the point of all these oracles? Is this one thing: do not trust the nations of this world. That is what God has been trying to tell them the whole time. The glory of the nations equal nothing, chapter 13 and 14. The scheming of the nations equal nothing, chapter 14 through 18. The wisdoms of the nations equal nothing, chapter 19 and 20. The vision of this nation, Judah itself, like what we learned last week, to turn from our blindness, chapter 21 and 22, equals nothing. And here we are in chapter 23, and it says, now the wealth of the nations equal nothing. So the big picture, the grand scheme of all these oracles is don't trust these nations around you. Don't trust these nations for hope. See, all these cities are focused on an idea that they're trying to woo the hearts of the people away from trusting God as their refuge and strength. And so essentially, they're asking Judah, what's your price? What's your price? What's your price for us to gain your trust? What's your price that we can gain your allegiance, your hope? What about if I sell you down this idea of glory, or alliance and control, or intellect, or vision, or wealth? What's your price, Judah? What do I need to give you to gain your trust, to gain your hope, to gain your loyalty, to have your faith? So this morning, Tyre, the city that we'll be reading about and learning about, is a representation of material wealth. And it's saying that I offer you comfort and safety. I offer everything you think you want. All I need is for your trust and your refuge. This will be a refuge and hope out of your problems. That all the things that you work for from here on out will be for this hope of money. That wealth will bring you out of this. That wealth will now be your savior. And this lie, just like all the other sins out there, overpromises and underdelivers. So the main idea, the big picture I wanted to see this morning, from just this one oracle, we see the big idea from all the oracles is to not trust the nations, but for this particular oracle, as God kind of focuses in one by one, like this is what this country is trying to sell you, this is what this country is trying to sell you, is this right here, Tyre, the main idea here is don't sell yourself to the hope of wealth, but surrender yourself to the Lord of all things. Don't sell yourself to the hope of wealth, but surrender yourself to the Lord of all things. So in chapter 23, verse 1, the oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ship of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste, without house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. Be still, O inhabitants of the coast, the merchants of Sidon, who cross the sea have filled you. And on many waters your revenue was the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the Nile. You were the merchants of the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken. The stronghold of the sea is saying, I have neither labored nor given birth. I have neither reared young men nor brought up young women. When the report comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish over the reports about Tyre. cross over to Tarshish, whale O inhabitants of the coast. Is this your exultant city whose origins is from days of old, whose feet carried her to settle far away? Who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it, to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. Let's stop over there. So the first thing I want us to see this morning is that wealth doesn't offer safety. Wealth doesn't offer safety. So we start off with this oracle where the surrounding nations and the surrounding areas, they're getting news that Tyre is in ruins. First, we see that the large merchant ships, or the ships of Tarshish, is just another way of saying like these large merchant ships, is there like a colloquial term for them? These large merchant ships, they're finding that there's nowhere to harbor for them. As we talked about earlier, Tyre was this huge, you know, maritime, you know, trade area. And so, all these ships would go through. They do a lot of business with the people all around them. And all the countries and cities are slowly finding out from Sidon to Egypt and for all these merchants finding out, man, Tyre is in ruins. Tyre is in ruins. The city north of Sidon finds out, Egypt finds out. They're in anguish because they're like, man, well, what the heck happened? How in the world did our trade partner like get conquered like this? Because here's the thing, that they're not an easily conquered city, Tyre, that is. They have a lot of geographical advantages. You know, they got Lebanon on one side, the Lebanon Mountains on one side, which makes it really hard to get to them, and then they got the Mediterranean Sea on the other side. It's not that easy to surround them or get to them. And so it's kind of surprising to hear, like, what happened? What happened to Tyre? Who did this? How did this happen? And in verse 8, is that's the question that's being posed. And in verse 9, we find out the Lord of hosts. He's the one that's purposed it. He was the one that did it. Because the point here is that he goes, the Lord has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory. He says he will never make peace with human pride. And this human pride is manifested in their wallet, is their wealth. They believe, my wealth will save me. And he starts showing how foolish that is by showing, your wealth does not offer or provide safety in this life. It reminds me of a parable, which is another story, just another word for story that Jesus gives. Jesus in the New Testament, he would like to give all these stories to kind of illustrate this point. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 16 through 21, he tells a story. And it goes like this. And I'll just read it right out from Luke chapter 12, 16 through 21. He goes, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And this man, he thought to himself, he goes, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It reminds me of this idea as we're seeing that wealth doesn't provide safety. That I've seen time and time again, people work tirelessly to build up their wealth or their retirement. Where time and time again, we see that only to have tragedy strike at the very end. Maybe wealth, maybe money couldn't keep them safe after all. I think a lot of us this morning, either we unintentionally or rationalize the hope we place in wealth. A lot of us might not really say it, but the way we live shows that we find safety in our bank account. And it's easy to start seeing, like, well, how does this start showing up in our life? Do you start thinking to yourself, if I only had money, it would fix my marriage. Or maybe it would relieve stress at home. Pretty sure if I only had more money, it would make my life better or more comfortable. It makes us wonder, does it impact us greatly when we have to, is it very difficult for us to part with our wealth? Because it'll be difficult when you start finding safety in wealth. It's very hard to part with it. Maybe it's easy to start cutting corners or try to balance the scales towards your direction. Maybe you find yourself stingy towards God and people, but generous towards yourself. Or God forbid, maybe you're willing to sell your integrity to the highest bidder. I'll tell you, many times I had to remind myself, my integrity is worth more than $3 or $30 or $300. Or recently, my integrity is worth more than $3,000. Do we let wealth be our safety net in life? Do we allow that to be something that we go, I can look towards wealth to be my savior? Very similar to Tyre. Simple litmus test would be, does money drive all your decision making? Because if your hope is stored up in wealth, it's going to be very difficult to part with. All your decisions is going to have to be made with that in mind. And I know a lot, maybe if you're new here or you've been coming here for a little bit, you might be wondering, oh no, it's one of these churches, all they want to do is talk about money and just take my money. And that's not my goal this morning. See, the thing is, the goal I want us to see, including myself, for all of us to see, is that wealth cannot ultimately save you or give you the safety you desire. Only God can do that. And if we keep on going down this road, we're going to find ourselves incredibly empty, and we're going to end up like this man in this story that Jesus tells. We spent all our years looking towards wealth for safety, only to find out that at the very end, it does nothing for us. Maybe you're like me, and you're thinking, after I'm going through all this, you're like, oh no, I probably screwed up. Is there any hope for me? I spent so much of my time trying to accumulate and acquire wealth, or look towards wealth as my savior. But the story doesn't end here. Because if you're wondering if there's any hope for you, the answer is yes. Because as we see the second part of this story, or the oracle, I should say, God brings redemption into our corruption. God brings redemption into our corruption. And so let's look at verse 10. And it says, cross over your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no restraint anymore. He has stretched out his hand over the sea. He has shaken the kingdoms. The Lord has given command concerning Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will no more exult, O oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus, even there you will have no rest. Behold the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people that was not. Assyria, destined for its wild beasts. They erected their siege towers. They stripped her palaces bare. They made her a ruin. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is laid waste. In that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre, as in the song of the prostitute. Take a harp, go about the city, O forgotten prostitute. Make sweet melodies, sing many songs, that you may be remembered. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her wages, and will prostitute herself, with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of this earth. Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. The oracle continues, and it is rough. Right? Tyre is not looking good over here. And it just keeps on going, saying, this is what's going to happen to Tyre. They're going to get smashed, right? They're going to get smashed. They're going to be laid waste. And they're just like, they're going to be forgotten. And just like, they got tossed along like this rag doll. And there it goes. Bye-bye, Tyre. You're gone. And he goes, you'll be forgotten for 70 years. And then all of a sudden, in this 70 years, they get back on their feet. And in Isaiah, in this oracle, right, he goes, and I guess it was maybe a hit song he had that day, the song of the prostitute. Because in verse 15 it says, as the song of the prostitute, like, you know, just, and it's just like the song of the prostitute that we all know of. That's what Tyre's going to be. And so apparently the song is about this forgotten prostitute that goes around playing a harp, singing her song, so that she can, like, rebuild her clientele. A very odd song, to say the least. But Tyre is compared to them. Like this forgotten prostitute that also kind of, like, resurrects herself from her former glory. One of the biggest scandals in the 2000s, I would say one of the biggest financial scandals in the 2000s, that some of you might remember, would have to be Enron. I don't know if you remember Enron. Yeah, the headquarters were based in Houston. So being from Houston and my dad working for Enron, I definitely remember Enron. So if you're not familiar with this company, Enron, it was a natural gas / like energy company. Very big company. Forbes touted as one of like the most innovative companies of its time. It was just like this company that like had a lot of potential going forward. At one point in early 2000, their market cap was up to $60 billion, and it was this growing company. But long story short, and I don't fully understand this, I don't know how exactly they did it, but I can't really describe it, but the accounting, the forecasting, the finances, their spreadsheets and their balance sheets, all these things. Them, along with Arthur Anderson, the financial, the accounting firm, they essentially just like smudged, they kind of worked the numbers, they cooked the books, to say the least. And so, if you want to understand more of this, don't ask me. I don't know anything. You can talk to Luke. He probably know how to do these things. Because they actually wrote into law, and I'm assuming that at least now, like if you're an accounting major, you have to learn this. I'm just guessing. So what happened here? Essentially, they try to hide their debts, and they like would they would make these really complicated sheets. So every time they have to like give a financial report, it's really funny because I started reading articles in the past. Right? People really like this company, and the stock skyrocketed. But you'll read like these random reports, few and far in between, going like, no one really understands their financial report or how they're making money, right? They're like, we don't know where the money's coming from or the revenue's coming from, but they seem to be going really well because they're just like lying, right? So what happened at the very end? It destroyed people's lives. $74 billion in stocks, retirement, pensions, etc. disappeared. The stock went from trading at $90 a share to $1 by the time this all came out. And eventually they filed for bankruptcy. And you just hear like story after story, you know, the CEO and all those executives, they got arrested. I've heard a story of people trying to commit suicide. It was a terrible, terrible time. And we see if there's anything like that can encapsulate modern day corruption, there it was right there in 2000, not that long ago, about 16 years ago, something like this happened. Thousands of people lost their jobs, and it was a terrible, terrible time. Now, if we want to look at Tyre, they had this type of thing going for them, this I would say, this attitude going from them, very similar to the executives at Enron. The I'll do anything for money way. I'll cheat, I'll lie, I'll do anything to kind of tip it towards myself. And in these verses, as Tyre's being compared in this way, it's giving this idea, this thought, that Tyre, she will do anything to gain wealth. But then something changes in verse 18. Did you catch it? Something just switched. Because all of a sudden, wealth no longer becomes their God. It says our merchandise and our wages will be holy to the Lord. All of a sudden, God, something happens and God includes them into His kingdom. He makes her merchandise and her wages holy. Maybe it'll be easier to say it this way. Raymond Ortland Jr. says it best when he comments on this passage. He says this. He says, but God is able to bring redemption into our corruption. Isaiah looks at our quote-unquote everything has a price culture, our quote-unquote anything for money culture, and he sees it redeemed, made holy to the Lord, devoted to God, for the benefit of all who dwell before him. Therefore, he's implying, why envy Tyre? The future lies with the kingdom of God's redeeming grace. Jesus meant it when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, God reverses the curse for Tyre. Wealth goes from a God thing to a good thing, a blessing, but not a savior. Now, I want to be very clear here. I'm not promising that if you follow Jesus, it'll make you rich. The point here is, how do we love and honor God with every part of our lives, including what is and is not in our pockets? Money isn't a bad thing until it becomes a God thing. And one way for us to see, there's many ways for us to see, well, what does it mean for money to become a God thing in your life? Money becomes a God thing when it affects your compassion and love. When it affects the way you see yourself or other people, whether they have it or they don't. Maybe it affects how you raise your kids. You must get a good education, go to a good college so you can get a good job, and that is what's going to bring you safety in life. Do we not hear that often? Or maybe it's how you make decisions for your family. Or maybe it's how you make decisions for yourself. I'm going to work late. I'm going to work hard. I have to provide for my family, because without money, what's going to happen to us? Or even worse, when money becomes a God thing, it becomes the limiting factor for how far you're willing to follow Jesus. This is what God is saving them from. This is where God's saving us from. This is the corruption He's trying to redeem for their lives and our lives as well. I want to go back to the comic strip that we looked at the beginning of this passage. So here's the thing with Hobbes. I don't think it's bad that all of us have a price. I'll explain why. What I think is, I think it's sad that our price is always so low. We settle for far too little. We let things like glory, self-sufficiency, intellect, control, wealth to be our God, instead of putting our trust in the one true King. We settle for far too little. Let me put it this way. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Weight of Glory, he writes this. If we consider the unblessing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desire not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, or we can add, with glory, self-sufficiency, intellect, control, wealth. When infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Or for our sake, we settle for far too little. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, Paul reminds us we were bought with a price. And our price is Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. He offers forgiveness, reconciliation, love, hope, infinite joy, adoption. And goes, that is your price. I'm willing to pay for you. And with that, I hope we can gladly accept and offer our full allegiance, loyalty, trust, love, and faith. Don't settle for anything lower than that. We all have a price. And Christ showed us what that price is on the cross. So don't settle for anything less. Don't settle for anything less to be a Savior. Let's pray.